Well, I flew into Huntsville to Houston. I don't even know where I landed a couple of days ago to pick up a car to drive back to Florida, and I got lost on the way to Florida and wound up in Lufkin. And so I showed up here this morning and got extended an invitation to preach, and Brent loaned me a thumb drive, so we're good to go. It's good to have the opportunity to be with you tonight. It's special for me because there are a number of folks here that I have a very deep and abiding appreciation and affection for, and getting to visit with those folks is special, and also a very deep debt of gratitude that I feel to the church here. For those of you that are not aware of it or don't remember it, last year when COVID hit, I was in Eastern Europe on a preaching trip. And I was supposed to be there for a month, and that month turned into 3 months, and the church here very graciously became involved in my support and the fellowship of the preaching of the gospel there, and that's something that I appreciate very much. It's good to be with you. Looking back and thinking about things and reflecting on relationships here, I had the opportunity to meet a young lady this morning, a sweet young lady, and just so kind and patient that she was letting Monty hold her. And thinking about kids and how special kids are to us. And it made me even think about when my daughter was born. My daughter was born, and I remember holding her in my arms for the first time and just being absolutely terrified. And that was kind of a new experience for me because at that point in my life, I'd played ball, I'd been a firefighter, I'd been arrested in the Soviet Union. It's a different story. But I had all kinds of different experiences in life to the point that as, you know, good old country boy, I didn't think anything could scare me. But holding that precious baby girl in my hands for the first time absolutely terrified me. And a lot of parents in here know what I'm talking about. You know that feeling that you have of, this is something I've been entrusted with. The responsibility that I have, and the world is such a frightening place. The world is such a dark place, and what do I do with this thing, and how do I do it, and how is it going to turn out? And so this evening, for the few minutes that I have with you, I want to go back and share some thoughts that I had the opportunity to share with some folks a few days ago in a special series, but to spend some time thinking about the importance of rearing children. And as we think about our kids, I hope we appreciate what the psalmist said about how we see our kids. Psalm 127, verse 3, talks about the fact that children are a gift of the Lord. And we look at the parallelism there, we see that they're not only described as a gift, but that they are a reward. And I hope we see them that way. That we realize that our children are something that they're a blessing from God. Now, I recognize, too, I'm not so old that I don't remember those days when you kind of wondered if you could give it back. Or you saw that, you know, the kid is a gift that just kept on giving. But really, we recognize the fact that they're precious. But they're a special kind of gift because they're the kind of gift where being the recipient of it means we have some responsibility. It's stewardship is a good biblical word and concept that we need to think about there. We have that responsibility. And so as we think about that, we can be intimidated by that. And it is important to be reminded of the fact that while it is a very difficult task, it is something that is doable. Proverbs 22:6, how many times have we seen this verse or thought about this verse? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I realize this is a proverb, and I know how proverbs work. Generally speaking, all else being equal, this is how it's going to turn out. There is some predictability. There is reason for optimism here. So I can feel good, but you know what I encounter sometimes? I encounter folks who think, well, I realize I have a responsibility and a privilege and a job to do, but I'm not sure exactly what that looks like. What are the goals that I have for my kids? And it's an interesting discussion. Young parents, you might stop and take a moment and ask yourselves that question. Look down the row at these younger ones here. So what is my goal for this child? What am I shooting for this young person in his life or in her life? Unfortunately, God hasn't left it up to my wisdom or my preferences. He has given me a job description. God has told me what the expectations are, how He wants my kid to turn out, what He wants my kid to look like. God wants my kids to be Christians, and as a part of that, He wants them to be a productive part of a spiritual family. And I hope we never lose sight of that. I talk to parents sometimes and say, oh, you know, I hope my son's going to play second base for the Astros. That's my goal for him. Or my daughter's going to be a nuclear physicist. Or, you know, whatever. Our number one goal for our kids has to be that they come to know and love the Lord. That's our focus. That is our purpose. And God has explained that to us. We want them to have not only eternal life, but we want them to have that abundant life that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We want our kids to live the best possible lives that they can here and now, even as they are preparing themselves for eternity. That is our goal. That is our purpose. And how do we get them there? The key, the heart of this is the gospel. It is the gospel being taught, the gospel being emphasized, and the gospel being modeled. And as we get these things, we're going to do well. We're going to do well with the goal that we have. So let's take a couple of minutes and just talk about each one of these in a little more detail, please. The idea of the gospel, the word of God being taught. Psalm 78 is an absolutely wonderful psalm that talks about this, that talks about the importance of teaching about God. It says, beginning in verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not conceal them from their children. But tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded to our fathers that they should teach them to their children. He says, oh yeah, I got that. I understand that what God wants me to do is God wants me to teach my kids. Do this, do this, do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. That's all a part of it. But there's so much more, and that's not even what's emphasized here. What He's going to emphasize here is the importance of, well, tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He's done. It's not just about telling our kids, well, you can do this and you can do this and you can't do that. Now, that's an absolutely vital part of it. Sometimes it's fun. But it is important. It is important that our kids know who God is. That they know, Reagan talked about this morning, the power of God working in our lives, in their lives. It's important that they realize that God is absolutely, completely, always trustworthy. That He is worthy of dedicating their lives to. That's got to be a part of it. And then to think about the impact that that has as we continue on in that text, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God but keep His commandments. I had one of those marriage classes, pre-marriage classes with a couple I did a ceremony for a few weeks ago. And as we're sitting in my office talking, I said, one thing I hope you realize is you are helping determine the spiritual well-being of your grandchildren. Not just your own kids at this point, but the decisions that you are making in your lives as you're just preparing to get married. You're not only influencing how your own kids are going to turn out, but you are setting your grandkids on a trajectory as well. And Psalm 78 talks about it's not just the generation to come, but it's preparing the generation to come to prepare the generation to come. and how important it is to us, not just that we want our kids to do well, because you know that all the time. Our kids have been around for a while. We're used to that. But we all love our grandkids, I guess. I don't know. But we want them. We want our grandkids to do well. And it is all absolutely part of the process. And it is the gospel. It's the gospel that has the power of God to bring about this spiritual life. We know this verse where Paul talked about the gospel is as God's power to salvation to everyone who believes. As we think about that, what are we talking about? I hope we realize that it is the gospel. That is God's power as we think about our kids to change their hearts, to break the power of sin, and to motivate them to serve the Lord. That's where it's going to come from. And we must never lose sight of that. And our goal must be that they come to have a faith that is their own. Paul talked about that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. What's he describing here? He's describing a process that we go through. When you're 4 years old, there are certain things that you know. This part of the world, I'm going to guess what some of those things might be, and I'm going to be ready to duck if I get some of it wrong. You know that the Astros are the best baseball team. Already getting in trouble. It's going to get worse. You know that the best college football team is A&M. You know that Daddy is the strongest person in the world. And you know that the upside to losing that tooth is the tooth fairy is going to come. And you know that you believe in Jesus. And you hold all those beliefs for sort of the same reason. Because that's what mom and dad told you. Now there's a transition that has to take place at some point in your life. And that transition that has to take place is, I have to realize that, you know, I no longer believe in God because mom and dad told me that there's God. But I have come to explore this and understand it for myself. That's what he's talking about. Timothy was a little kid that grew up with his wonderful mother and grandmother telling him about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he believed in them for the same reason we might, well, I don't know how to say this, some mythical characters that are associated with various seasons of the year. But then it has to be mine. And a lot of us that are second generation, as we call it, or third generation Christians, we may even remember at some point where that transformation took place. It stopped just being a faith that I inherited, and it became something that was mine. We want our kids to be able to do that. But for them to be able to do that, there's some things that have to happen. We have to teach them how to grapple with principles to come to conclusions. And that doesn't necessarily always happen. See, there was a generation, and I don't know the history of the group here. But at some point, the group here started, and the people that started this group did it with certain principles in mind. And the principles that they understood from Scripture about how to deal with the Scripture, what you do and what you don't do, were things that they worked and studied and agonized to come to conclusions about. But sometimes all that gets passed down to the next generation is just the conclusions. And so you wind up with people that, well, I know this is what we do, but I don't know why we do it. I don't understand the process, the approach to the Scriptures that led us here. We don't just need to hand our kids conclusions. We need to help them understand the operative principles of how to get there. And parents, you may or may not appreciate this. We need to teach our kids to question the answers we give them. Now you're sitting there thinking, no, thank you, go away, throw away that slide. My kids question me plenty already. Talking about something a little bit different here. We're talking about rearing people that think for themselves in the process of developing their own faith. See, I don't want my son. I don't want him to be a clone of me. I want him to be better than me. I want him to know the Lord better than I do. I want him to get the things right that I may have wrong. That's my goal for him. And I need to help him along the way as to how to get there. They've got to know God's love. They've got to know that enabling power, and they have to realize that ultimately they are accountable to Him. Now, this is the question that comes up periodically enough that I decided to throw this in for free. Do we play the God card? I have parents ask me that sometimes. Do we play the God card? And I say the answer to that is absolutely yes. But I'm going to explain what I mean by that. If playing the God card means in frustration you say to that six-year-old who just will not get the shoes out of the middle of the bedroom floor, well, what would Jesus think about your shoes being there? At some point, the six-year-old is going to grow up to the point they realize Jesus probably doesn't care if those shoes are there or not. But there are principles that are involved. Yes, Jesus cares of whether you do what you can to be a productive part of the family. Jesus does care if you obey your parents. Go back and read Romans chapter 1. That when it is, God gave me a job, sometimes a frustrating and difficult job, of helping you grow to be His child. Then yeah, there are things you're going to do and things you're not going to do, because that's what God wants you to do. And it's my job to be sure that you understand that. But it is not just what we say. It is the thing that we emphasize in our lives. And I want to word it this way. What do we show is important to us by the time, resources, and enthusiasm that we devote to it? Now, we were sports folks growing up. And my kids were sports folks growing up. We played everything. My last year of playing something competitively was semi-pro football in Europe the year I turned 40. Understand sports. And I understand appreciating sports. And so I'm using that as an example of my own. Because I was the kind of parent that you young folks that play sports, you hate it. I was the kind that went to practice and did my own evaluation of how you did that day. I was the kind that we just might or might not, after supper, find ourselves out on whatever the appropriate field was for the sport, working on some stuff. I mean, that was important. That was a big deal. And I had one of my kids kind of challenge me at one point about this and said, well, you know, I see what's important to you about my life. And I thought, wow, you know. Are they seeing the same kind of dedication and enthusiasm and excitement from me about spiritual things that they're seeing about other things? And that was just me. That was just one of my kids taking me to the woodshed. But it is a question that I think we all have to think about it sometimes. And then modeling the things that we're talking about in our lives. And one of the most difficult things, can you remember, and some of you are still there, can you remember when your kids thought you were always right? And that you knew everything? You were the smartest, and whatever. And then that moment when they realized it wasn't true. How miserable that was. But they do. Our kids see our flaws. We may be able to hide them from just about everybody else. But family sees our flaws. And because we are, I believe, sincere people who want to do well, that makes it hard. That makes it hard to get involved and, you know, in correcting them sometimes and, you know, coming down on them because they see my mistakes too. But there has to be a process involved that, no, my kid's not going to see somebody perfect. But what my kid can see is somebody who's trying. Somebody who's sincere. Somebody who, when they mess up, they do whatever it takes to fix it. And they move on. That's what our kids can see as a way of modeling the gospel and the power of the gospel. Now, I'm going to shift gears for a minute or a few. I can't see the clock. I want to talk about some numbers. You know, I had some anecdotal stuff and casual empiricism going here. I want to talk about some numbers, and the source of some of these numbers is going to be some research that was published in a book called Families and Faith. I'd have to put my glasses on to read the subtitle. But it's how something about how religion impacts families and the involvement of kids in families. But what I've got here are some findings from it. Not all of them, just a few. Some things that I found particularly interesting and relevant. Encouraging in some cases. The first one was that parents still have the single most powerful influence in the lives of their kids. And that was encouraging to me because sometimes we're kind of worried about that, aren't we? We think with school and peers and the internet, you know, all that stuff, do I really have an impact on their lives? And according to this research professionally done, the answer is yes. That in spite of all of these voices that are calling out from all of these different places, parents do still have the number one influence in the lives of their kids. Second thing not so encouraging, and it's going to be a theme for about the next 3.5 minutes. Fathers who are unengaged in the spiritual development of their families can mess everything up. We're going to come back to that. Grandparents, this may not surprise you. Grandparents play a huge role in how their grandkids turn out. Now, there's different reasons for that. But I bring this up for a couple of reasons. One is because I find, you know, that's what our lives look like now. It's kind of shifted back to where more and more grandparents are very actively involved in the lives of their grandkids. I don't know what it's like here, but I know back in Lakeland, we got some kind of complicated families with interesting caregivers and combinations of all that going on, and grandparents with roles they never expected to be in. They can have a very powerful and positive impact on the rearing of their grandkids. And that's encouraging because there are a lot of wonderful grandparents out there, and you need to know how important you can be. Fourth thing, prodigals very often come home. Sometimes it takes a long time and sometimes there's a lot of self-doubt and tears in that whole process. But statistically, prodigals often come home. To bring that up, not just because it's encouraging, but to bring that up because what's the underlying assumption here? The underlying assumption is they had a home to come home to. That they knew what it was like to be a part of a spiritual family. I remember 100 years or so ago when I performed the first wedding I ever performed. I really didn't want to do it. It was against my best judgment. I was still a kid myself. But it was my roommate from college. And he had gone off just wild, crazy. And he was living next door to us off campus. The girl he was marrying was, well, it was not a good situation. And I remember saying to him, I said, this is what's going to mess everything up as far as the marriage. I said, at some point you're going to come home. At some point you're going to wake up. I said, she didn't have that background. She doesn't know what it is. That's going to make it more complicated. And it wound up ending tragically, very, very, very badly. He came home. After about 20 years, I don't know where she is. Final observation on this. It's a good book. I encourage, if you're interested in this stuff, to take a glance at it. As far as the religious groups that have success, their findings were that groups that distinguish themselves are more successful. Now, I need to explain that. Groups that distinguish themselves are more successful. What it found was that the groups that actually stand for something and believe in something and teach something do a lot better job of teaching their kids than groups that try to make church anything but religious and spiritual and Bible-oriented. We had this neat thing happen, again, kind of an anecdotal thing. But where I am, we've had some wonderful, unexpected blessings from our live streaming.
We've had some folks just show up from the community that found us there. One example of that was a young man. He's a college student that no previous connection to the group at all. He just found our streaming and started watching it, and then he showed up one Sunday morning. And after he was there, and everybody was friendly to him, and he comes back another time or two. We're getting to know him a little bit better. And he said to the wives of a wife of one of the other elders, he said, "Man, I love this place." He said, "This is the first place I've been where y'all study the Bible." He said, "Sermons are, reading scriptures together and talking about scriptures and how's this stuff, why it matters in my life." He said, "That's absolutely wonderful." There are a lot of folks out there that are looking for that. We can be that kind. Back to the numbers quickly. I want to run through some of these. As far as you want your kids to wind up attending worship as adults, if the father attends but the mother doesn't, there's a 70% chance the kids will wind up attending. Now, this is stuff that comes off from the book, but also from Pew Research, incredible scientific resource. When the mother attends but the father doesn't, there's only a 33% chance. With the Bible classes, if mom and dad attend, there's a 72% chance the kids will. If dad brings them, there's a 55% the chance the kids will wind up going to Bible classes later on in life. If just the mother brings them, there's a 15% chance. And if it's just have little Johnny walk across the street to Bible class and mom and dad don't, there's a 6% chance that the kids will. Conversion sequence. If the kid is the first one in the family that winds up being converted, there's a 3.5% chance the rest of the family will. If the mom is converted first, there's a 17% chance that the children who are old enough to understand and obey the gospel will do that. If the dad is converted first, there's a 93% chance that the rest will. Those numbers are pretty stark. Those numbers hit pretty hard, don't they? I want to finish up by talking about some things connected to the idea of discipline. And I heard this not too long ago, and you'll be able to relate to it, especially in a southern setting here. Somebody said, "You know what? Bless that poor kid's heart. His mama and daddy don't love him enough to whoop him." What were they saying? They don't care enough about this kid to correct him. And we've all seen that at some point in our lives. And I guarantee you, I know we have some folks that are involved in education here. I know you've seen that with kids that come through classrooms. You know that their parents don't care enough about them to even try to get them to do the right thing. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that, about how God deals with us because we are His sons. And the question is asked, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Should be a rhetorical question. But when we think about this idea of training and discipline, what is underlying here? What we need to be doing with the training and discipline is we need to be applying the gospel in their lives. The training and the discipline that comes need to be for a reason, from a worldview. An older preacher told me a long time ago, and he was sadly speaking from his own experience. He said, the worst thing that you can do, and he said, especially as a preacher or an elder, he said, the worst thing that you can do is tell your kid, "No, you can't do this because you're a preacher's kid." Or, "No, you can't do this because you're an elder's kid." Or, "No, you can't do this because what would they say at the next elder's meeting?" He said, the answer always needs to be, "You can do this or you can't do this because this is what the Lord would want. This is what is best for you in your spiritual life. Not what's going to make me look better or keep me out of trouble." And it presupposes that some teaching has taken place already. That there have been some standards that have been put down. Explanations have been given. And then finally, something that's going to ask the question, what is being accomplished by what I'm doing? And that discipline, it must be focused, it must be consistent, it must be connected to what's been going on, fair and quick and specific, because failure absolutely results in disaster. You know, you go back and you look at the life of David and you're shocked by how incredibly horrible his family was. And you get some little snippets of explanations there, and one is concerning not his son, not Absalom. We're not even talking about Absalom here. But another son who had decided to usurp the throne. And the explanation is given in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" Dad never corrected him. He never got in trouble for anything. Are we surprised that that one's not going to turn out well? That if the first time somebody hears, "Nope, you messed up," when there are consequences in their lives is when they're grown, it's not going to be good. Or the other parent that we see, another fascinating story, Eli and his sons, whom God described as worthless, which is that tells you something right there, doesn't it? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating." Sounds, but like he's trying, right? 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." What's happening here? I think what's happening here is something you've seen if you've ever been to Walmart. Has anybody ever been to Walmart? If I have to tell you one more time, or I'm going to count to 10 and something better have happened by the time I get to 10. I think that's Eli. Eli's the one that, you boys, y'all need to stop that. But never anything really done about it. And the catastrophic consequences that come along with that. And as we do this, we have to understand the battles that are being fought. I remember when I was a kid, if a parent thought, I've got these things taken care of. My kid's a great kid. My kid's going to turn out well because we don't have any of these issues here. And these are important issues. We're having this discussion over at the table the other night about things like everybody know what cussing is? Okay, I know. Anyway. How much more common that seems to have become among certain young people. I said the other day, young women in the age group of 19 to 30, if over the last year I had a dollar for every time I'd heard one of them use what we think of as the worst word you can say, I'd be able to buy a new truck. I'm not minimizing any of this. But there's a lot more to the battle than just this. And so often that involves attitudes. We've got to deal with our kids not being unaccountable and unreliable and feeling entitled and disrespectful and spoiled and cynical and selfish. These are things we've got to deal with. And if we lose these battles, we're going to lose all the battles. And sometimes folks don't even realize that's part of what's taking place. I had a conversation with a young family. It's been a little while ago now. And I'll have to confess up front, I try to be helpful in families. There's been more than one occasion when I've offered to discipline somebody's kids for them. But I do it with a smile and throw in "bless your heart," so it's all right. But in the process of this, they're talking about their kid, and their kid is a smart mouth little creature, sarcastic, cynical, rude, and they're talking about, we know that's horrible. And we don't know how to deal with it, and we don't know where it's coming from. Well, now, in the background, we're in the kitchen talking. In the background, little whatever his name was watching a cartoon on Cartoon Network. And the cartoon that they were watching, that was all it was. The name of the cartoon should have been a snarky sarcasm or something. Where they get these things? And how often is it that young people are not taught that there is accountability? That if they say they're going to do something, they need to do it. That they're not entitled to just everything they want every time it comes along.
And if they're not being taught that, it is not going to turn out well, even if they don't even know what any of the cuss words are. These are battles that we have to recognize. They need to be taught what it means to sacrifice. Delayed gratification, obligation, mission, work ethic, financial responsibility, dedication to spiritual service, loyalty to spiritual family, seeking the kingdom first. I actually have a series of lessons I do on some of this. I call it Things My Wife Wishes Her In-Laws Had Taught Their Son. And I always count on there being one person in the audience that was going to amen. But these things have to be taught. But we face challenges. Part of it's our own failings. I realize that, and it just makes it harder. Sometimes our priorities just get all messed up about what we want for them and what we see as the most important. And more what I'm seeing is what someone has described as fatigue and finitude. I'm just worn out and I'm done. Something else needs to happen, but I just don't have the energy. How many times, and I'm not, don't raise your hand, but surely don't point. How many times has it happened when a parent realizes that this is a teaching moment, this is when I need to do something about it, but I'm too tired? Or this is a kind of time when here's something that I need to involve this child in, I need to make them clean this mess up. But then I think it's just going to be easier and quicker for me to do it than move on. That's fatigue and finitude. And then just a lack of direction. I don't know what I'm doing, and I don't know how I'm going to do it. These are challenges that we face, but we have to battle it. But I want to finish up with this. There's an African proverb that worked its way into popular American culture a few years ago, talking about raising children, and it said it takes a village. Properly qualified, I'm going to give that a hearty amen. But we need to recognize what kind of village we're talking about. What kind of village are we talking about? We're talking about a spiritual family. We need our spiritual family to be that village, that community that is helping us rear our kids. Our kids need godly men from the congregation that they can look up to and respect, that they can go to and talk to and be mentored by. Same thing with the need for godly ladies to fill that kind of role. But for that kind of thing to happen, they got to be there. They got to be involved. They got to be taught that spiritual family is important. They need to be taught to appreciate the efforts that their teachers are making. Parents need to learn to trust the shepherds that they have. Parents need to learn to not let the kids drive the bus. I don't know, does that translate here in East Texas, don't let the kids drive the bus? Sometimes we let the kids drive the bus, and it's almost farcical, and it's inconsistency sometimes. Anybody said, well, you know, what grade is your kid going to be in next year? Well, after third grade, he said he wasn't going back. And so I'm not going to make him go back. Or, well, one of my favorites is, well, I'm not going to make my kid go to church now when he's seven, because if I do, when he gets old, he'll never go to church again. It's the way you treat the dentist, right? I'm not going to make my seven-year-old go to the dentist. Or me. You know, I have no teeth in my head. The reason is I haven't been to the dentist in 40 years, because when I was seven, Mom and Dad made me go. It's more complicated than that. There are a lot of other factors involved. And we need to have a sense of urgency about it. When I was about 12 years old, I heard a sermon that I have never forgotten. And if you had known me as a 12-year-old, you would be absolutely amazed that I ever heard a sermon. But here's why I remember it. The man, one of an elder, wonderful man,
preached a sermon where he talked about the greatest heroes in the Bible. And he talked about, you know, I had no idea who all the others were, but they were pretty impressive. But then he got to Noah. And he said, in my eyes, in my mind, at this point in my life, Noah is my greatest hero in the Bible. And he said, here's why. And I don't remember if he used the Hebrews text or something from Peter, but we'll get the sense of it. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah is an amazing, amazing hero and success story because Noah saved his family. And how precious and valuable is that? May God bless us with our children, with our grandchildren, with our nieces and nephews. Any of these precious young people that we have the privilege of having an impact on their lives, that we help to send them in a good direction. God has blessed us in so many ways. He's blessed us with the privilege of being his children, though it cost Jesus dying on the cross. As we were preparing to eat the Lord's Supper this morning, that wonderful, wonderful point was made about always being thankful that the answer that Peter gave those folks on the day of Pentecost wasn't, you're finished, you're done, there's no hope for you. But that the grace of God was available. That grace of God is available tonight. If there's someone here whose life is not right with God, if you're not a Christian, change that tonight. Respond to the grace of God by submitting yourself to Jesus as King. Turn away from your sins, confess your faith, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Become a child of God tonight. For those of us who are Christians, part of your spiritual family here, if you have a spiritual need, I am sure your family here would help you address that in prayer as is appropriate. If you have that kind of need and desire, won't you make it known as we stand and sing the song that Sean's announced?
'Tis the grandest theme.